Your brother's in what was it,
Bradenton.
Bradenton?
Yep. South of Tampa Bay.
Yeah, that would be pretty nice down there. You're getting probably pretty tropical in that band, aren't you?
It depends on how you define tropical. It's warm, it's humid all the time. So,
Yeah,
yeah.
yeah. And you have no interest in that, right?
None whatsoever.
I just don't understand that. How can you not want Florida?
I
The
was down
summer
there
is.
just for 2 weeks. So I don't want Florida.
You were in Orlando?
Yeah.
You didn't like it?
I couldn't wait to get home.
See, I think everything about it is not appealing to me. So I think palm trees are ugly. I
What?
really like my four seasons because fall is still very easily my favorite season of the year. And if I didn't have it, I'd probably go into some kind of seasonal depression.
Wait, I don't. So fall is your, not spring, but fall.
Spring is a close second, but fall is my favorite season.
Because I look at fall as, I mean, okay, granted, usually the weather's pretty nice, and it is pretty, but to me, it's all just this nature symbol of coming despair. That's all that is. Is I just winter's around the corner, get ready to have a horrible life. That's what that says to me every time.
Spoken like a true mailman.
Yeah, joke. Yeah.
That's
Yeah,
right.
no doubt. You didn't like it, Barry? You really didn't?
No, I mean, this has its own beauty and it's a nice place to visit, but that's different than wanting to live there. I would not want to live there.
Okay. Right, so you guys promised that we would do some rewind follow-up on the sufficiency efficiency. And I said I would also try to gather up some frothy-mouthed Calvinists. And, I don't know how successful we are. I heard a little bit of feedback. And I will say, actually, Barry, I heard from one of your students, a Matthew, that he listens to the podcast.
Well,
Does that name ring a
our
bell?
listeners have climbed up to six. That's great.
And I will just say that he is an advocate of long podcasts.
Oh, well.
Oh, yes. He said that, Kyle. Oh, he said
Awesome. I'm happy you finally have a single person on your side.
it. Hey, sometimes you just need one, right?
You'll take what you can get.
I'll take what I can get. Well, anyway, so cheers to Matthew. Glad you're riding along with us. Well, anyway, so I want to follow up a little bit on the sufficiency efficiency thing. So last time we talked.
Hey, Austin, before you get
Oh, yeah.
started, is it? I mean, you and Kyle have dialogued quite a bit about this, and we'll probably carry a lot of this debate. So, is it all right if I act a little bit more like a referee? Just make sure no one's hitting
Sure.
below the belt or anything like that.
Okay.
Barry, I was going to yield to your pastoral experience and knowledge tonight.
Nah,
Now,
I'll
wait a
just.
minute. So you're anticipating one of us to crack the other one below the belt? Barry,
Well, I mean,
I'm disappointed.
just if there's any offsides, anything like that, I'll jump in. But go
Okay.
ahead.
Okay. All right. Well, I'm going to go put my cup on now. So anyway, yeah, all right. So we were talking about sufficiency and efficiency. And let's see. As a recap from last time, I raised the old Lombardian formula and just asked what you guys thought of that. And as we kind of progressed through, there was talk of, hey, Austin, you were just giving some wild hypotheticals. There was a little bit of maybe some Kantian ethic objections and maybe an appeal to mystery. That's probably a super, super brief recap. So, okay, let me approach it from a slightly different angle. And I guess as a reminder, the reason I guess my aim in doing this is because, okay, amongst the particular redemptionist people, the people who hold the limited atonement, there's definitely a divergence of opinion, at least two camps, really more, but two basic camps who come at this, and some would say limited satisfaction, and some would say no, unlimited satisfaction. And granted, the unlimited satisfaction is a minority view, particularly today. Those are some of the cards on the table. What I want to do is try to just simplify this down to its basic thing, and and get your reaction, particularly you, Kyle, since we've gone back and forth on email. All right. And I emailed you kind of what I was going to say, and I've had a little bit of change. And this isn't meant to try to, like, trip you up, like, oh, I'm going somewhere different. I'm going to try to trick you. No, no, no. It's just because it kind of hit me. I thought, there's a little bit better way to come at it. And it's this. So let's imagine that Christ didn't die for the sins of anyone. All right? Just didn't die for the sins of anyone. What would your reaction be then if God said to then the people of humanity, whosoever wants to be saved, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ? Would there be a disconnect there in your mind?
Austin, you're going to strangle me for what I'm about to say.
Oh, no. Oh, no.
That is a hypothetical that, to be perfectly honest, makes no sense to my mind. If Christ didn't die for the sins of anyone, my immediate question is, then why did he die? So you can't remove the historic event of Christ's death from its design, which was intended to pay the penalty of sin for someone. So I guess I can't even think in those terms of a crucified savior who did not die for anyone.
Okay, well, let me put it somewhere more concrete.
Yeah, I was about to call off sides on that one.
For me?
Yeah.
Okay. Well, would you think he would, do you think then that, well, all I'm doing is asking, would it be inappropriate for God to do that? I mean, is there a disconnect there? And you're saying there is a disconnect, right? But okay, let's imagine then just the angels. You could do the same thing with them because Christ didn't die for any of the angels. And so is there, can you imagine at the great judgment, one of the things, the demons are held accountable for, if God said, I'm holding you accountable for rejecting the gospel. I mean, would there be a disconnect there?
Will you clarify that a little bit?
Well, okay, so what I'm trying to show is that if we say, because as we were talking about before, if we say that Christ died redemptively only for the elect, therefore, conversely, he didn't die redemptively in any sense for the non-elect. Okay, that's just like a truism, right? So he died redemptively only for the elect, and he didn't die redemptively at all for the non-elect. Oh, okay. Wow. What was that?
That was a great sound effect.
That's my whistle.
He's the referee. He's been waiting to do that.
It scared me to death.
I'm going to call improper use of terms on Austin.
Okay. Okay.
Because the Bible speaks about the elect, but it doesn't really talk about the non-elect. I mean, the terms it uses is the wicked. So I think we should use the idea of the wicked, because I think it starts sounding kind of neutral when you say non-elect and you just don't say wicked. I mean, I would prefer eternal God haters, but that's not fair either. So let's just
use reprobate.
But particularly, you could just say the wicked. Meaning
Well, the reason I don't say wicked is because all of us were wicked, and then the wicked become saved, and so
but
the elect.
But the Bible
are also
does
wicked.
Use the term the wicked for those who are eternally damned.
Okay. Well, I mean, whatever term. I mean, I'll make the terminology whatever, just so long as the categories are clear.
Yep.
Okay. So all right. So Christ died redemptively only for the elect. He didn't die in any sense redemptively for the wicked. All right?
Good job.
That's okay. There we go. Everybody's happy.
It's all making sense to me now.
Okay. So my concern is, and this is what we talked about before, is that there isn't since he didn't die in any sense redemptively for the wicked, then there isn't something there for them to really receive or reject. And my reason for imagining the whole world is to just do a thought experiment that should make that clear. Because if we imagine, just for the sake of argument, that Christ didn't die redemptively for anyone, and then he were to say, whosoever wants to be saved, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, we would pause and we would go, but wait, no redemption happened. So why he wouldn't say that? There's nothing grounding it. Or conversely, if he were to hold them accountable at the great last day and say, you rejected the gospel. You didn't obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. You rejected him as your savior. Well, if he didn't die for anybody, then we would say, oh, well, wait, they're being held accountable for something that was never even, like, even provisionally provided. So my point is what would be true for all the individuals of everyone logically must be true of all the individuals of some.
Well, I think if I can weigh in at this point,
okay,
I'm still going to challenge the fundamental presupposition that has continually existed in the way that you framed this question.
Okay.
When historically, and I think with good precedence, have you read, let me just throw out a couple titles here. Have you read John Owen's The Death of Death and the Death of Christ?
Not all of it, but yeah, I'm familiar okay. with it.
And are you vaguely familiar with the Merrill controversy?
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Okay. So one of the things that the Merrill controversy, which was a big debate going on in the Scottish Presbyterian Church, really spent a great deal of ink and thought on what are the grounds of the offer of the gospel, mm-hmm. which seems to me to fairly portray your concern here, Austin, is mm-hmm. that if Christ did not die redemptively for all people, your concern is that how then can we preach the gospel to all people? Is that's a fair characterization?
Yeah, I mean, maybe I would use the terminology that his satisfaction was not limited.
Okay.
So oh, whatever, sure.
So I think, one, let me just try to reaffirm you, because I was taught the sandwich method that you should always reaffirm somebody before you destroy them.
Destroy. Wow, okay.
Wait, I'm not going to get a whistle on that one, am I?
Oh, my goodness. Yeah, where is the whistle, Riff? Okay.
Fair enough. All right. So I appreciate that concern, because we should be asking, well, on what grounds do we offer the gospel to people? Mm-hmm. But here's where I'm concerned, or where I think your fundamental presupposition is, mm-hmm. is that you want to ground the offer of the gospel on the intent of the atonement. You even said just a little bit ago, how can somebody be held accountable for rejecting Jesus as your savior? Mm-hmm. And one of the things that, especially the Merrill controversy and some of the writings of the Erskine brothers or Thomas Boston, was profoundly helpful for me in, is, for instance, they argued that when we preach the gospel, we don't, first and foremost, call people to believe that Jesus died for you. But we call, and John Owen emphasizes this point as well, in the preaching of the gospel is first and foremost that there is no name under heaven given to men whereby we must be saved. So one of the things that Thomas Boston really emphasized, scripturally defending this, is 1 John chapter 5, verse 11, which says, and this is Kyle's paraphrase, mm-hmm. something to the extent that this is the testimony that God has given to us, eternal life, and this mm-hmm. life is in his Son. And what I think it was Boston went on to argue is that the great sin of unbelief, what people are held accountable for, is not believing the testimony of God, the testimony that in his Son is life. And so there's a subtle difference there. And the Apostle John in 1 John 5:10 says that to not believe that Jesus is the Son of God and in him there is eternal life, the Apostle John in 1 John 5:10 says that is to make God a liar. And Thomas Boston says that is actually the great sin of unbelief. It's not that unbelief rejects Jesus just simply first and foremost as my savior, but it doesn't believe the testimony that God gave his Son.
Right.
And so...
But hold on. Because you're saying, right, I I agree, but is there anything truthfulness behind the testimony? Like, is there anything there for the non-elect to receive, or I'm sorry, the wicked, to receive redemptively? Is there anything there for them to receive? That's a simple question. Yes or no?
There is the warrant to come to Jesus Christ.
But I agree that there's the command. But is there anything there for them to grab a hold of?
They can grab a hold of the promises of God as they are freely offered in the gospel.
And are those promises as they're... Oh, so they're in the gospel. So there is the gospel there for them to receive? It's actually there?
They have the warrant to come to Christ. There is no legal obstacle now in the way preventing them from coming to Jesus Christ. Right?
The Marrow men
very carefully worked through this, which is why I really think the Marrow controversy is something that I would really encourage you to continue reading on. Is the difference between what they called a deed of gift or grant and the deed of possession.
Okay.
That God has given a deed of a gift or a grant to all men.
Which would mean
that there is nothing legally standing in the way to keep them from coming to Christ. In the language of the Marrow, and some people dispute whether this was a helpful phrase or not, you can say that you can't die for lack of a savior. There is a savior. And that is what gives us warrant to universally preach the gospel. Not first and foremost to preach that Jesus died for you, but that there is a savior, there is a way of salvation provided for whosoever will come.
Okay, so let me follow up on that, just to understand. So there's a deed, there's no legal obstacle, and you said there's really a savior there to be had. Would you agree with me, though, that if for Joan Wicked, that there would be no salvation, there is no salvation there for him, really, to be had, like in terms of accomplishment? Would you agree with that?
No.
Okay.
Probably not in the sense that you're meaning it here. And I appreciate that you're trying to back me into the corner.
Well, I'm just genuinely, right. This is one of the things that, like, it's a really simple question, but it really trips up limited satisfaction. And that's why I struggle.
But we need to remember that the object of saving faith is Jesus. The object of saving faith is not the eternal decree of God. It's not his hidden purposes. The extent of the atonement as one of those things that God has not revealed to us.
No, that's fine. And I'm not talking about our knowledge, but it's still, there's a fact of the matter, right? There's a fact of the matter that we can logically understand.
I think that elect and the wicked equally have warrant to come to Jesus Christ.
Yeah, I mean, Boston, when Boston preached the gospel, I mean, I know in one of his messages, he holds out this deed, and he says, Christ's name is signed on the bottom, and he's holding this out for you, and he's waiting for you to sign your name there next to him. So, I mean, he very much holds it out to everyone to come and receive the benefits of Christ's salvation.
So what would be the problem then with me saying, hey guys, I 100% agree. I just think in order for that deed to really be signed and sealed and presented, that there had to been some kind of, let's not even get into the logistics of that, but just some kind of provision, satisfaction. I don't, you know, call it what you want, but there had to be something there in order to hit every single individual. I mean, is that a fair concern?
It's a fair concern, but I still think it underscores your presupposition that the offer of the gospel needs to be coordinate with the intent of the atonement. And that's just not a presupposition that, for instance, Thomas Boston would have agreed with. That's not a presupposition that John Owen agreed with. is that...
Well, I'm right. John Owen is on the far, far right, frankly. So, yeah, I mean, sure. He's one of the strictest guys you're going to find. So, sure. Yeah, Boston was not as far right as Owen. So, sure.
What do you mean Boston was not as far right as Owen?
Oh, Owen was... he really did border on the line of pecuniary.
Wow. Maybe that'll be for another talk.
We need to get the... We need to get the quotes out if we're going to say that.
Yeah.
Because that work, I mean, you know, Packer and, I mean, Sproul and most reformed guys point us mm-hmm. to Owen's work on this. So I don't think they would consider him to be that far right to where he's pecuniary. But.
Yeah, I would be happy to document that, but sure. But, yeah. Okay, so...
I didn't blow my whistle, but I was almost...
Okay.
You should have blown your whistle on that one.
No. There is a marked difference between, say, Hodge and Dabney and Owen. A marked difference. And that's not even to bring up someone like John Davenant. I mean, that's like a whole nother ballpark. It's very, very obvious. But, you know, for another time. I mean, I'm happy to be shown incorrect, but I think I have my ducks in a row on this one. But anyway, do you see where I'm coming from, at least when I talk about you're grounding, you're saying, look, God can make the offer to everybody. And I'm just saying, well, but if let's say 7 out of the 10 people's penalty or debts or whatever you want to call it haven't been dealt with, then there isn't actually, in point of fact, anything there to receive. I mean, is that sensible? Or am I just totally in left field?
I want to blow my whistle again because you're putting it in pecuniary terms.
But I'm saying whatever. The penalty, the accomplishment, the debt, whatever you want to put it. I mean, we all are agreed that he didn't do whatever terminology you want to use for the wicked. So I'm merely saying nothing is there to be received in point of fact.
Well, looked at Hodge recently and, you know, he says we don't deny that Christ died for all men. He died for all, and he lists different ways in which we can understand that term, that, you know, that he's arrested the judgment that lies over the whole earth. So mm-hmm. That all the blessings that people enjoy here on the earth, both the righteous and wicked alike, come to us through the grace of God. And that he might set the stage for the, you know, the gospel to be preached through the nation, so it could all be, you know, so everyone could hear that message. And, you know, he goes on then to, you know, the fault for unbelief, the fault for not coming to Christ isn't the provision. The fault lies in the heart of the wicked who will not come though they're called. Mm-hmm. And I think that, again, we go back last time we talked about, there comes a point where the mystery of how all that, you know, quote, divine transaction, and there is a transaction sense to it. I mean, he made him who knew no sins to be sin on our behalf that we might become the righteousness of God in him. It's definitely a transaction. But it seems like, to me, the careful theologians stop short of kind of where these questions are trying to take us. They, again, I just see them being careful not to try to explain what I think gets to a point of being inexplicable. How is it that our sins were, I mean, how are our sins placed on Christ anyway?
It's amazing.
I mean, how does that actually happen?
Right. It's amazing.
I don't know. I mean, I just know that they have been. Somehow God has lifted them and taken them off me and my standing before him, and he has placed them on him. His spirit works as Christ has granted it to me. to continue that process. So it's happening over time. And then, you know, at my glorification, somehow it's going to happen even further. And there's going to be this complete transformation. But it's a work of mystery. I don't think we'll ever understand that question. Because it's the power of God.
Sure. And I'm comfortable with that. I guess to wrap up, and we'll segue to something else. For my journey has looked like, hey, you know, as all good Calvinists, you look at Tulip, you kind of wrestle with the L, right? And as I started to read more and more Reformed theologians, it became apparent to me that actually there are fairly marked differences of how people do actually understand the nuances of the sufficiency of Christ's death for all people. You know, you quoted Hodge, and he would be one that I think on the Calvinistic spectrum would certainly tilt left of someone like Owen or Turretin. You know, somebody like Calvin, people go back and forth. They debate that, different scholars, you know, because he kind of talks both ways. So for me, what I'm merely trying to really maintain is, yes, I want a new universal offer. You do, Kyle. I mean, I'm not questioning that. Every one of us here, every good Calvinist, will give a genuine universal offer. Otherwise, you're a hyper-Calvinist, and that's no good. I just want to give substance, a grounding to it. And if you ground it that way, okay, I'm going to disagree, but I'm not going to like hit you over the head with a club. All I ask from my good frothy mouth Calvinist friends is not to hit me over the head for wanting to give some substance there to a provision. And I think that is best formulated in the old formula. Christ's death is, present tense, sufficient for all, but efficient for the elect. And that's why, you know, that's why it's important to me.
Fair enough.
No follow-up, Kyle?
One quick follow-up.
Yep.
I just want to hear it said. You would agree, okay, though, your particular take on this is, by and large, a minority view. That despite the nuances that do exist, and Reformed theology is... I mean, Reformed theology is broader than sometimes we want to make it. But sure, that... the way that you would espouse that, the idea that Christ did pay a ransom for every single person's sin, is by and large a minority view.
I would say there was a fair number of early reformers who held that view. Dort had a good number of them. By the time you get to Westminster, Owen was gaining far more traction, and that was by far the predominant position. And then today, yeah, I think actually a lot of these distinctions have been lost, and we just kind of blend them together. They just kind of get lost in the shuffle of, for lack of a better term, just sloppy terminology. So, yes, I admit that it is a minority position. However, in terms of Christendom, I think I'm on the side of a vast number of people. Now, they go off the cliff
yes,
another direction.
Yes, you would be on the side of the Arminians.
Yeah, there we go.
You are correct, yeah. Austin. I better not get a whistle for that. That's just a statement of fact.
Okay.
Austin's laughing, so I'm not going to whistle.
Okay, yeah. Okay, because I have been called a closet Arminian. It's like, oh my word, why don't you just let me tell you about Romans 9? And I'll scare your boots off. So no, yeah. So anyway, that's my honest answer to your question. That's the best I understand the situation. So as you men know, I have successfully moved to Pensacola. I think most people who know me know this, you know, whether through Facebook or different things. And we rumbled across the country, I don't know, maybe 1,000 miles. I don't know what it was exactly. My oldest son and I, Calvin, my wife was in the car with Ethan and Felicity, so they could zip along. But Calvin and I were in the big moving truck that was also towing our van. And that was a journey. And that was a lot of fun. Not, but I want to know your guys' moving experiences. Would you say, have you ever had a move that wasn't heinous? Well, I'm just curious, first of all, Barry, how many times have you moved in your life?
In my life?
Yeah, in your life, how many times have you moved? Like, moving truck move.
Well, as a child, I mean, I moved quite a bit with my family.
Okay.
But then...
As an adult.
First few years of our marriage, Mary and I were moving quite a bit, grad school to Pittsburgh for seminary, and then back and forth between internships. So there's a lot of movement. And then I just sat still for like 22 years in Kokomo.
All right.
Before we moved out here. And it is an incredible amount of work to move.
I mean, on a scale of 1 to 10, this latest move going out to Pennsylvania, 10 being, speaking of Catholicism, purgatory. Where would you rate it? How bad was it?
Well,
I'll be honest here. Don't think too hard.
Yeah, I would just say probably upwards around 7. I mean, there was nice things about it because we did have people move our things out of our home and into our home. So that, having movers.
That's a huge deal. Yeah. 7. That's pretty heinous. All right, Kyle, how many times have you moved as an adult?
As an adult? Now, that does not include college hopping from apartment to apartment, right?
Well, yeah, probably not.
You just throw as much as you can into the back of your car and just drive.
Yeah, that scarcely counts. I'm thinking things that involve screaming children, moving large, heavy objects with your wife.
Okay. So I would put it at twice.
Twice? And on a scale of 1 to 10? How bad were they?
Moving from Wisconsin to Grand Rapids, Michigan was, I don't know, I'd put it at a 4.
Ooh.
And moving from Grand Rapids to Winchester, Kansas, to be perfectly honest, was a 1. I loved every second.
What?
I thought it was great.
A 1?
Yeah, it was great.
Like, not even us breaking a sweat.
Well, you broke a sweat moving things, but I was so excited and it was so fun and we had a ton of help to come out and get things in order for us. And when we got here, the whole church greeted us and the moving truck was unpacked in literally 20 minutes. So
20 minutes?
Yeah.
Did you own anything?
Yeah, we owned things. The moving truck was full. I had 150 boxes of books. So.
Oh, man. Okay. Well,
see, the Lord removes the curse, Austin.
I guess I indeed so. Because mine, I would have put, I don't know, an 8 or 9. Mine was an 8 or a 9. And here, pulling the van, that was the kicker. Because, okay, I got to tell you this quick story. So I'm in my house at Logan Sport. I've got this 16-foot-long moving truck. And then my van on this tow. And it's taking up my entire driveway. Now, they're very explicit. And this is what makes it challenging, is you can't go in reverse. Because it's like on this single pivot. The trailer is on a single pivot. So as soon as you back up at all, it's going to jackknife. And then you got to like drive your van off, you know, and refix it. So as soon as I pull out of the driveway, I'm like, well, I'm going to make a nice wide turn so I don't drive through my grass too much. I went a little too wide left to take a right. And I'm like, oh, no, I'm going to hit our mailbox. But I can't put it in reverse. It was like at the very beginning of the journey. And thankfully, I'm like, I just got to go. We just got to see how close we get. And I'm not kidding you. It had to have been like an inch away from annihilating the mailbox. But I was able to get out. But that's what made it so stressful, is everywhere I went, like to pull into a gas station, you had to think so far ahead because you can't put it in reverse. So it made it the whole thing was just heinous. They say you can only, your maximum speed is 55. You know, so you're on this 70-mile-an-hour highway going 55 miles an hour and people are passing you like you're standing still because they're going 80. So it just, I don't know. And then when we got here, when we finally got an apartment, we're moving stuff out at like, I don't know, it was like 8 or 9 o'clock at night, so it's dark out, but it was still so humid, so crazy humid. We're just pouring sweat. You know, everybody said, oh, just wait till you get to Florida. Well, it was true. 9 o'clock at night, we're just pouring sweat. So yeah, I know when I add up the whole thing, it was about an 8 or 9. So you're one.
Well, yeah, I'm gonna move mine back down to like 4 or 5 after hearing that.
What?
Yeah, mine wasn't that bad. I was thinking about the whole year packing beforehand, but maybe just the actual move itself wasn't so bad.
Well, that's always pretty bad, right? The packing out and stuff.
Just 22 years of 6 kids and trying to figure out how to get rid of all these things. And
yeah, we got, well, our philosophy, what we said is whatever fits in a 16-foot moving truck is what's going.
I do want to clarify something with you. You said this trailer couldn't back up. Does that mean it was physically impossible to back it up, or you just lack skills to do so?
Well,
that's a very necessary clarification.
Yes. I mean, you could back up.
I mean, the rental company told you not to back this trailer up.
That's right. They told, yes. They were like, no, don't try to back up. Because, I mean, theoretically, let's say if you're nice and straight and you put it in reverse and just went perfectly straight, you know what I mean? It wouldn't go wonky on you. Because it was a single pivot in the middle of the back of the truck.
Well, I've seen a lot of guys move some big trailers around with just a single pivot. But
yeah, well, you know, and Kobe Bryant can also dunk. We're talking about someone who's never pulled anything.
Okay, well, I'm just trying to, you know, clarify for our listeners.
Yeah, okay, yes. If you're wanting to challenge my manliness, consider mission accomplished.
Austin, I won't challenge because Winchester flew one of our deacons out to drive the truck for us because that's what he does for a living. So,
wow. Flew him out to drive the truck.
Man, no wonder you got a one.
Man,
I'm telling you, it was the best moving experience of my life.
So it's just like you and your family in the car?
Yeah.
And did you at least want to like beat some children?
I wanted the cat. It was the first time the cat had ever been anywhere. And let's just say it could not control its bodily functions.
Number one or two.
Everywhere. So we actually, what did we do? We knocked her out with Dramamine.
You gave the cat
Dramamine?
Yeah. Drugs?
The cat was going, it was psychotic. We had to.
Was it like was it for adults or was it like for animals?
Well, it was for adults, but I split the pill. We may have split the pill in half or something so the cat can handle it.
So let me get this right.
Remember, this is the guy who takes legs off dogs.
Yes, you lopped. So I was going to say, now we know Kyle is not only really not a dog lover, but he's definitely not a cat lover.
That is a true saying. I am definitely not a cat lover.
So do you still have this cat?
We do.
How did you get it to eat it?
Do you really want to know the details?
I kind of do. It's yeah.
I opened its mouth and I shoved it down its throat.
And it didn't bite you?
I was holding it very tightly. So.
Okay. All right. And you didn't record this on your phone?
No incriminating evidence.
None whatsoever. Not even now.
Oh, but that was the only snafu. The children were great. They were excited. We were all pretty excited.
Wow. So you've got like, wow, deacons who will fly out, well-behaved children, but just naughty cats.
Yeah.
Wow. Good to be you. Good to be you.
On some days, only on some.
All right. So Barry, what do you want to talk about?
Well, I want to talk a little bit about what we might call the variation in the body of Christ. In my new role, I've been reading or rereading in certain cases different works on pastoral theology, and I've just gone through, you know, history, whether it was back in some of the early church fathers up through the reformers into the modern era. And I started noticing a theme that I guess I wasn't anticipating finding. And it comes out really strongly in Martin Bucer's work concerning the true care of souls. You know, he was such a great theologian really gave us a preeminent work on Christ's kingship and De Regno Christi. And as I was thinking about him considering the caring for the church in his pastoral work that even John Calvin used, I was thinking that, you know, if I was starting this off, I'd probably start off with the headship of Christ and the governance of the church and then get down to the body of Christ. But in the very first chapter, in the opening pages of his book, he really just starts developing this theme about the nature of the body of Christ and the fact that it's made up of so many different people, and that we, if we're going to be pastors or people who care for the church, then we really have to recognize that about its nature. And it just really triggered, again, thinking about how so many Gregory of Nazianzus and his work, he has all these different imageries of the way the body of Christ is varied, and he compares it to a doctor taking care of all kinds of different patients, or different types of racehorses having different temperaments. He just has all these images of different ways in which the body of Christ is varied. And I guess the question I wanted to ask you guys is, how if we thought more about that, how might that impact us in our life and ministry with the local church, if we were to keep in mind more the idea that the church is to be united, it is to be people who are confessing the gospel in unity, the doctrines of God, holding to the truth of the word of the Lord, but that it's made up of people who are vastly different from one another. How does that impact life and ministry in the local congregation?
I'll say one thing while you're thinking, Kyle. I think the thing that came to my mind is actually the thing that you brought up, Kyle, is precept, principle, or preference. To me, it seems like if you have this multiplicity, this glorious multiplicity of all these different gifts and characters, you know, ethnicities, and all of this going on, it seems like it would give the pastor or the teacher, the elder, the deacon, it would give them pause to make sure that they're really only emphasizing the precepts, right? Because it seems like in Christendom there's such a tendency to make preferences a precept, right? And therefore to just to squelch things. You can put people in boxes that ought not be so. So I don't know. That's just something that comes to mind, having been able to think for only a moment.
Yeah, I think there's this human tendency to want uniformity. Mm-hmm. That we're so uncomfortable when people are different than we are, that often we can take something that's it can be a good preference and start trying to impose or judge others in the body of Christ based on that preference, rather than, you know, stepping back and enjoying the fact that people in the body of Christ can come with a wide variety of gifts and understandings of things and backgrounds.
So. Mm-hmm. Well, and even how people worship. Like I look at when, you know, people in Africa are converted. They are so much more enthusiastic physically and even vocally for this white boy in the Midwest. It makes me a little uncomfortable. Even though I've said, you guys have heard me say that I would love to dance, but dance without feeling.
You're dancing out again.
Yeah, but not feel self-conscious, right? They can do it. They can actually do it. I can't. I'm looking around at everybody else or thinking about how I'm going to look like a moron or whatever. But, well, anyway, my point is that I think this kind of diversity is such a good thing. And obviously that's one of the great challenges of the church, even in the early church, right? Jew and Gentile. How in the world do we get these two people to sit down at the same table together and overcome cultural differences, you know, even some perceived theological differences, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera?
I think one of the things it does at least for me, and I hope this speaks to your question specifically, Barry, is it makes me profoundly appreciative and even worshipful towards the Holy Spirit. Mm-hmm. To think that the church is the temple of God, which is being built up not with stones, but with people, and that the Holy Spirit is, in his sanctifying work, chiseling each of us with our diverse backgrounds, our diverse struggles, our diverse strengths, our very diverse personalities. And to think that he's chiseling each one of us to fit us perfectly into the building of his church so that we together can be a habitation for God is really a marvelous thought to me.
Mm-hmm. It certainly
that
is.
In the midst of this diversity, this glorious third person of the Trinity is working something that I can't even begin to imagine. And so I guess to answer that, it makes me much more worshipful of the Holy Spirit. I think it's very useful to draw people's attention there. You know, the Holy Spirit, Barry, you know from your Trinity class that you had, the Trinity, the Holy Spirit has often been called the forgotten person of the Trinity. We really undervalue his work and his person. And I think this is one of those prime opportunities where you really see his work come through in the local church.
Right. That was, you know, one of my favorite Trinitarian passages is found over in 1 Corinthians 12, where you hear, of course, 1 Corinthians 12 has a lot to say about the body of Christ, and it's made up of many members, and we all can't be an eye or a hand. Mm-hmm. But there's, you know, that ongoing analogy that he uses, Paul uses there in that chapter. But it begins up in verse 4. Now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit, and there are varieties of service, but the same Lord, and there are varieties of activities, but it is the same God who empowers them all and everyone. And then it goes on to say, to each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. So it's just beautiful to think about, you know, the three persons of the Godhead working together in each member of the body of Christ, giving them, you know, gifts, and then calling them to particular services, and then even within that service, having different activities that they can do as they serve in that role. For the building up of the body of Christ. And I guess this truth, and just thinking more and more about, I'm training men for pastoral ministry, and one of the things I find a lot is, you know, and I experienced myself, as I came in, you come into pastoral ministry, a lot of times you have your own ideology, your own paradigms, and you are trying to fit people, you know, into certain molds and in certain ways of doing things. And as you keep growing in your understanding of Scripture and the practicalities of working with people in the church, you begin to realize that this great diversity that we have here, you know, sometimes in thoughts about how things should be done, doesn't always have to be a place of, it should often not be a place of conflict, but a place where we can really admire the strengths and insights that God gives to other people in the body. So, and when you really think about, this is the work, as Kyle, you were saying, this is the work of the Holy Spirit. it really begins to cause you to be amazed as you look at the body of Christ, which often is not the case. I often can look at the body of Christ without amazement. I think one of the ways God has been impressing this upon me, just personally, and I blogged about this a week or two ago, is I just have a new friend I've been bringing to church named Thomas. Mm-hmm. And he's an older gentleman who I met on the street coming into church meeting one day. And he started asking me, I thought he was going to ask me for a handout. He asked me a question I've never been asked by someone coming to the church asking for help. He says, "Do you have an evening service?" you don't usually get that question.
No, that's not the norm.
And so he's been coming to the evening service with me for the past 3 months. And, you know, he's in a different social class than I am. And he you know, he's a poor man. He has some mental challenges, and yet I never leave being with him without just, he has this pleasant spirit. He's one of the most polite men I've met. He's so thankful for anything anyone does. He just rejoices when someone at church speaks to him kindly, and he just talks about them. I've never heard him say a negative word about someone else. And I'm just thinking, you know, here I am, the pastor, the professor, whatever, and I'm just being schooled. I'm just being schooled by a man that a lot of people in the world, and even sadly, you know, sometimes in the church, just look at and kind of want to shy away from. And God is teaching me through this man once more, you know, as you do to the least of these, you do to me. And I do see in him in such a special, special way, Christ, you know, Christ manifesting himself through his spirit working in this man.
Yeah, that's good. Do you guys share my perception of the church that there's a tendency? My father-in-law, he's a pastor, and he always liked to say the birds of a feather flock together. And that, you know, the charismatic branch of the church has so much of the emotion. You know, the Reformed church tends to have a lot of the brains, and, you know, et cetera, et cetera. Do you think that's largely right? And if so, is that pleasing to God?
Well, we have a, you know, in the RP church, we have a historic covenant. It's really, in many ways, a confession of 1871. And some of the older ministers have called my attention to it again and again, where it just says that denominations are sinful. In the sense that we're divided in the, you know, across the body of Christ, and that we long for the day when all of those walls will be broken down. Of course, that has to be a work of the Spirit. You can't do that in the flesh, and you can't do it at the compromise of the gospel, but it should be something that we long for. So, yeah, I do think that, you know, again, men in their natures tend to congregate around those of like belief and practice. So certainly there is, across denominational lines often, you know, we're dividing over things probably we shouldn't be, but until the Lord works and allows us greater understanding together, we have to remain where we are.
Have you seen that, Kyle? Is that your perception of things?
Well, in some ways. I think that I've often wondered if that's more of a contemporary phenomena than true across the board in church history. I don't like making broad sweeping generalizations about things like that. But some of the most emotional people I've ever met have been very godly Reformed ministers who have very sanctified emotions.
But do they have a tambourine?
Well, in public worship or outside?
No, I'm just kidding.
Because we're just seeking to be faithful, Austin.
That's right.
But I think, generally speaking, I could see that. Generally speaking, I could see that. I won't go into all the details that I want to. I will go into the details I want to. I have sometimes wondered, as a rural church pastor, I have sometimes wondered, I think especially within city churches, urban churches, sometimes that is very true. In an urban setting, you really get to pick and choose who you want to minister to, whether that's consciously or subconsciously.
Right.
I think of Mark Driscoll when he planted his Mars Hill. He specifically aimed it at single young men. And that is who the church was built upon. And again, whether you consciously do it or subconsciously do it, I think that tends to happen. I think people in bigger cities tend to flock together. In rural areas like ours, I'm not saying we're perfect. A lot of the people in the Methodist Church or in the Reformed Presbyterian Church, they're there because that's what mom and dad and grandma and grandpa and great-grandma and great-grandpa did.
Right.
But in our area, one thing that I continue to challenge our church with and try to use as an encouragement is we don't get to be selective. Mm-hmm. We have such a small population base with which to draw from. We're ministering to a diverse community in a way that, and you can tell me I'm being unfair, I don't always think urban churches are doing. A lot of urban churches tend to be built around the same kind of people, mm-hmm. if that makes sense.
Mm-hmm.
But that's my little rural church soapbox.
Yeah, well, sure. Well,
so take it or leave it.
Yeah. Well, I've seen, too, it seems like, okay, it even goes beyond that, too. I have seen even whoever the senior pastor is, tends to even draw similar personalities to even himself. I know.
So you're saying, Austin, that you're just a mini me of Barry York. That explains so much.
Poor Austin.
Sure, I would be happy to take that. Yes, thank you.
Well, that does lead me to a question I was going to raise is, you know, often when we hear like this passage in 1 Corinthians, it's talking about the body of Christ, but also the variety of gifts and ministries. I think that often we don't think about pastors that way. In other words, that pastors can have a variety of ministries.
Yeah, I got you.
Amen.
Or gifts.
Yeah, yeah.
And I think because of that, sometimes there's struggles that take place in the church. For instance, you know, there's a minister in one congregation, and he's just an evangelist and a discipler. And there's a minister in another congregation, and he's very theologically inclined.
Yep, yep.
And has a great pulpit ministry. And I think people can look at those two men and they get in a camp, you know, this is the way to do ministry or that's the way to do ministry. And they don't realize that what they're seeing there is an expression within an individual person, the gifts that God's given him. But that's not to be the fullness of what ministry is all about. Mm-hmm. Would you guys agree with that? Or?
Yeah, and I think Bootser actually goes on in his book to highlight that. One thing that I appreciated about him is that, and I don't think you would disagree, Barry, while he recognizes some are more gifted in these areas, like some are more gifted at exegesis, others are way more gifted at exhortation. Some are mm-hmm. more evangelistic, some focus more on the building up. What I appreciated about Bootser was the unity he brought in the midst of diversity, that he emphasized in the ministry of the word, in our pulpit ministry. I've met pastors in other areas, other denominations, who will say things like, I'm not a preacher. I'm really good at other things, like one-on-one discipleship, but I can't preach a sermon for the life of me. I'm just going to throw, I've often wondered, well, why are you a pastor then?
Mm-hmm.
But Bootser does bring in that diversity. And I remember it was either Richard Sibbs or Thomas Brooks also made that point once, which was very encouraging to me, that even within those who are called to pulpit ministry, some are just more gifted at evangelical preaching, others at preaching that really calls on judgment and introspection, others in just the free offer and the promises of Christ. So that I think pastors have a diversity of gifts, and I think oftentimes, especially in our sermon audio world, as much as I appreciate sermon audio,
mm-hmm.
We're not very good at realizing that, and we want cookie cutter ministers.
You know, last time you talked about John Piper, Skype cut out. You're getting it's starting to wobble, Kyle.
Uh oh.
I think as you're saying, that's also one of the places Bootser's book is really foundational for the establishment of the office of ruling elder, and recognizing that the local pastor cannot provide everything a congregation needs. He's not he's not able to be there enough for everyone. So that's why there needs to be elders. But also he sees that in the area of giftedness, that there needs to be different men around a pastor in order to help him
meet the great needs that exist in a congregation that's so varied. The other thing I think that this really speaks to that I see as a good tendency, we're, as usual, the caboose in this, the Reformed Presbyterian Church, but, you know, over the last decade or two, we've seen a lot more dual pastorates or multiple pastors in a certain location where they're able to do that. And I think that has a lot of benefits to it, where you see men joining together and working together in a local congregation. I was involved in that situation, found it to be very fruitful and beneficial, and so I'm encouraged by that. And I think there's not that there has to be that. You know, Kyle, you're in a more rural setting, and it might not, either because of the size of the congregation or even the community there, may not be the best for a church there, but it could be. I mean, you'd be able to speak to that better than I, but I just see that as one of the places where this variety of giftedness can really find another expression.
Definitely.
Can you...
Oh, no.
Oh, never mind.
Oh, no.
Is that? Can you hear me?
Yeah, we can hear you, but you're chopping up bad.
They got their buttons pushed.
How about, why don't you disconnect and I'll bring you back in?
Okay.
Is he going to disconnect?
I think.
Is he gone? Can we finally take the gloves off and start boxing now that the referee's
yeah,
not here?
Yeah. Okay. When he comes back.
Okay. Hold on. I got it.
Okay. Hold on. I'll call him. Here we go.
I'm going to say some things, but I don't mean them.
Okay.
I mean, you can't be that stupid to actually think that Jesus died for everybody's sins. It's not an acceptable position.
It is.
I was Barry back.
Are you guys really talking and yelling at each other while I was not?
No. We said the referee's gone. Let's take our gloves off.